So, Dorcas and Lydia. So I've been puzzling over what to say about these verses. There's not a huge amount that we do know about Dorcas and Lydia. But let's give a little fact file before we start digging into something more about them. So Dorcas. Dorcas is Greek and means gazelle, as does Tabitha, which is Aramaic or Hebrew. So they both mean the same thing, they mean gazelle. So the date we're sort of talking about, we don't know when she's born or when she's died, but it's around about the date AD 38. So it's, you know, 30 years since Jesus has died and risen again. That's the sort of time we're talking about. We don't know where she was born, but we do know that at the time that we're reading about here, she lives in Joppa, which is fairly near the sea. And what she did, she was a seamstress. So we hear about her. And she is notable in the whole of the Bible. She's the only female who is called a disciple. Okay? She's the only time the word disciple is used in conjunction with a woman. She is a disciple of Jesus. We don't know her marital status. She appears by herself. Maybe she was unmarried. We don't know. What about the next person? Name? Well, we don't actually know for certain what her name was. We know her as Lydia, but then she came from the area called Lydia, and it may have just been a nickname because she was about 400 miles away from home. So just like you might call someone a Scot or a Scouser or something like that as a term to do with where they've come from. So they called her Lydia. That may not actually have been her name, but that's what we know her as. And she came sometime later. We're talking at these times about when she is there, about AD 52. So her birthplace was Thyatira in the region of Lydia. And she at some point moved. So Thyatira was well known for its purple dye, sort of royal purple, kind of crimson colour. And so it's perhaps not too surprising that she's a seller of purple cloth. In the Greek, there's actually a term for a seller of purple cloth. That's all one word. So she was a cloth dealer, and she was now in the Roman colony of Philippi. So that's where she ends up. She's not described as a Christian. She's not described as a Jewish proselyte, someone who's converted to Judaism. She's just described as a worshipper of God, a God-fearer. In the same way that Cornelius, who you may also have heard about, was a worshipper of God. She has some inclinations that way, but she's not a Christian at the point where we first meet her. However, we do know more certainly that she's either unmarried or she's widowed, because she's the head of the household, and that's what someone would be described if she was the person at the head. She would be unmarried or widowed. So once again, she's also described as on her own, but with a household. So that's the kind of facts that we know about Dorcas and Lydia. And then after that, it's all up to me and my interpretations of how I'm going to look at these passages. So you have to bear with me. So I'm going to give you three words from these two passages that I've plucked out, that I found to be some of the key words for me. So the first word that I've picked on is from Lydia's story, Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. And it's opened. Opened. Now, apart from with doors, whenever I talk about opened or being open, it's usually to do with we're ready for something new. We might say we're open to suggestions, or I've got an open mind, or open the home. It's all about bringing something in, something new. It's all to do with change. And we talk about those people who are closed, as people being who don't want anything. They're fixed in what they've got and they don't want anything more. They're happy as they are. Now at the heart of it, the Christian message, the message of the Bible, is all about change. Now the first words that we hear recorded in the Gospel of Mark from Jesus are, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Now I'm going to test my children here, because I haven't primed them today, but in the past we've talked about what repentance means. So who am I going to pick on of my children? Abby, what's repentance? What does it mean?
It means to say sorry to God.
What do we say repentance is?
Turning around and Oh, they're not saying what I normally say. Do you remember what I said for about that?
No. What they're supposed to have said, if only I tried them. It's in their Bibles, in the children's Bible, it says, change your hearts and lives. Doesn't it? Yeah, she nods now. I'll be priming her later on, don't you worry. Change your hearts and lives. That's the fundamental part of what Jesus came to say to people. Change your hearts and lives. If you don't want change, then the Christian faith is not for you. Because it's all about change. It's all about the recognition that there is a God who has a standard. And that we're not going to meet that standard by ourselves. We're not going to get perfect from an imperfect state. It's not going to happen. I certainly don't find that to be true. I try to be good, and my children will quite easily tell you that I don't make that. I don't meet that on a daily basis, let alone throughout my life. We can't work ourselves to be right before God. And that's why Jewish people at the time of Jesus had a problem, because they knew the law and they couldn't keep the law. And this is where the wonderful message of Jesus came in, that he said, I will fulfill the law and I will swap you, my perfection, for your sin. He can change us. Change all our brokenness and our messes up into his perfection. We are not perfect, but he is. And Paul, the one who was speaking with Lydia, he describes in the book of Romans how it's righteousness revealed. God has revealed the rightness. I was reading how righteousness in English used to be right wiseness. It's that path of rightness. And he's revealed that by faith, not by works. And so this is the sort of message that Lydia would have been hearing. Change your hearts and lives and receive God's grace. And the wonderful thing in this story is that we read that the Lord did open Lydia's heart. She was open. She was ready to hear that message and to respond to it. My version of the Bible said pay attention to it. Other versions say respond. Apply it. And she knew that she had to change. There was a change of master, and now there needed to be a change of behaviour. This is what Romans chapter 12 says. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your body as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Do you have an open heart? Do you have an open mind? When you come to church, are you ready to apply what is said? When you read the Bible, and I don't know how much you read it, do you go into it with the attitude of, what I read, I'm going to do? Or are you close to it? Is it just words on a page? Is it something to be obeyed? Are you open to change in your life? I don't know how easy you find it to change. I remember when I was younger, I was certainly not one of change, particularly in my diet. Those of you who knew me when I was younger, I'm sure Paul and Ruth, if I ever came to eat with them when I was younger, will remember my awful diet. Every day for breakfast was cornflakes and cheese spread sandwiches. Every day, without fail, cornflakes, cheese spread sandwiches. Only Kellogg's cornflakes. All the other ones were just soggy or just... not like... Kellogg's cornflakes... cheese spread sandwich, as long as it was Primula cheese spread, because I could taste the difference between that and Dairy Lee or the others, it had to be the same. We are typically people of habit. Now, I've asked this before in a previous sermon. Put up your hand if you're sitting in the same seat as you are the last week. Okay, we're people of habit. Okay, we resist change, and yet the very premise of living by faith and responding to God's good news is that God guides us, and we've got to be ready for change. Paul would never have been to meet Lydia had he not been open to change. Because he was there in Troas, and he had this vision saying, come over here, come to us. And so he gave up where he was going to, what he was wanting to do, what plans he had. Said, fine, I'll go there. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart, and there she becomes a Christian, and she's welcoming them into their home, and they stay there for a while, and a church springs up. And that was all by what God had prompted. Do you listen out for God's promptings in your life? Sometimes they come very quietly. Just that quiet seed in your heart that says, go and speak to them. Go and do this. And they'll easily be drowned out. And there's a book, I find it really interesting. I've got not enough time to quote from it. It's called The 10-Second Rule. And I find it, you know, so it talks about following Jesus made simple. Not easy, but simple. And the premise of his book is, in the next 10 seconds, do what you believe you're fairly certain God is wanting you to do. Just in the next 10 seconds. If he puts something on your heart, go and do it. Don't put it off. In the next 10 seconds, do it. Now, obviously, that's open to mistakes, and we don't necessarily go and do everything that we put in our heads to do, because that could be complete stupidity. And so we have to be prayerful about it. But the premise of his book is, don't put off what God wants you to do. If you know he wants you to do something, do it. Because sometimes it will come in a moment, and it'll be gone if you don't do it. God prompts you to go and talk to some person about him, and if you don't take it, they're off, and you never see them again. There's an opportunity you missed. Don't put off what he wants you to do. However, for some of us, we may have had that urging in us for some time that change is needed. And we put off what we know we need to do because it's a hard decision. The Apostle Paul was like that. The book of Acts described him as kicking against the goads, fighting like an oxen, kicking against being driven for harvest. He didn't want to follow God. He knew he should follow God, and he didn't want to. And it took a blinding light from heaven to put him straight. If you need to change, if you know God is prompting you to change, then do it today. Don't put it off. Don't require a blinding light to follow what God wants you to do. If you're a Christian, make sure that change can be seen in you. Paul had to be exceptionally sure that Lydia had really changed. For him as a single man to go into the home of a single or a widowed woman could have been scandalous had it been gone the wrong way. Could have compromised his message. He had to be sure. And he'd seen through her choice for baptism and shown by the way her life had changed that she was a suitable person to go and stay with. She didn't compromise his message. The Lord opened her heart. Opened. Are you open in your heart, in your mind, are you open to change? The other two I've taken from the passage about Dorcas. And the word is always. Always. It didn't help that, once again, this wasn't the word in my translation. I typed it all out and found when I came back to it, the word always wasn't in it. So I had to quickly change it. Always. This is the word about Dorcas which grabs my attention. It said, she was always doing good and helping the poor. Always doing good and helping the poor. Now, always is one of those words that can either be good or bad. I don't know how you tend to use it most, but it can be a very stinging word. You always say that to me. You always do that. Why do you always do that? But it can also be a word of encouragement, like this one here. You're always doing good and helping the poor. But for me, this word sums up this whole series. People just like us. Now, we don't know these people, and so we have to sum up their life. And what the preachers have been doing on those occasions is taking the snippets and say, this is their fundamental characteristic. And here, Luke in his book has summed up Dorcas for me. She was always doing good and helping the poor. Now, it's not literal. Okay? When she was sleeping, she was not doing good and helping the poor. When she was eating, she was not doing good and helping the poor. But this so summed her up that this word seemed appropriate for her. She was always doing good and helping the poor. Now, I want to stop it for a minute. Just a short while. I want you to think about yourself. Okay, I want you to think of your closest friend. I want you to think of a neighbour. And I want you to think of a church member, if you know one, or somebody from church here. Now, if they had to sum up what your always was, they are always doing this, saying that. How would they describe you, do you think? Your closest friend, your neighbour, a church member. Just have a think, just for half a minute or so, while I rest my throat. Was it positive? I don't want to hear your answers. Because only you know and only they know. What would your always be? Is it what you want it to be, do you think? Do you think how people perceive you is how you'd want your always to be? How you spend your time? When you have a choice, what do you do? When you spend your money, when you have a choice of what to spend it, what do you spend it on? When your lips say something, what do they say? What's your always? What's your always? Now, one of the songs, the final song that I'm going to push your voices with later on, is Take My Life and Let It Be. I don't know if you know it. It's a fairly popular one. And as I was preparing for this service, you know, I liked the words of it. And I just stopped for a minute. I think was it Friday night? And I was just very struck by the words, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Ever only all for thee. And I was struck by this. Who wrote this hymn, I wondered? How could they write those words? I'm not sure I could honestly say those words and write them down. That's really what I want. I'd like it to be, but I'm not there. What about her life? What's her life like? So this is the author of that hymn. It's Francis Ridley Havergal. How do you pronounce that? And I looked up a quick biography of her. She was born on December the 14th, 1836. She was the sixth and last child of Reverend William Henry and Jane Heed Havergal. She became a Christian at 14. And even at a young age, she started the Flannel Petticoat Society to clothe poor people around her as a girl. She was truly concerned with the needs of others as she grew up in Worcestershire. It was later on, when she was 17, that she studied in Dusseldorf, in Germany. She continued her studies. She was fluent in French. She was fluent in German, as well as English. She was mostly fluent in Italian, and she had an ability to read Greek and Hebrew and Latin. Joshua, take note. As well as doing other subjects. She seemed to have an extraordinary gift with words, and with music. By the time she was 22, she could quote all of the Gospels, the letters, Revelation, the Psalms, and Isaiah off by heart. It is perhaps no surprise that her songs are very full of biblical themes and references. She didn't have an easy life. Her mother died while she was young. She was often lonely. She was afflicted with little strength and with illness. But she said, I want to make the most of my life and do the best with it. But here I feel my desires and motives need much purifying, for even where all would sound fair enough in words, an element of self, lurking pride may be detected. Even she, writing these words, knew that below the surface could come out quite quickly those things which were not in this way. But she had that desire for always, not to be for herself, but to be for her Lord and to be for others. And she spent most of her life trying to help those others. You know, when she wrote those words about money, she'll be singing, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." It was fulfilled when she gathered together her many fine pieces of jewellery and gave them to the Church Missionary Society. Nearly 50 articles were sent with, quote, "extreme delight." What's your always? That thing that characterises you, is it for God? Is it for yourself? I'm sure there's a bit of both in us. What are we aiming towards? Where's our always going to? Finally, poor. She was always doing good and helping the poor. God has a heart for the disadvantaged. It flows throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And to show that, I'll read a bit from Isaiah. This is something that Frances would have known of by heart, and perhaps has influenced her in some of the things that she did. Isaiah 58, "Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" Indeed, the words of Jesus, he said this. He was talking about the separation that's going to occur when people are brought before God. He said, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Now it's easy to say these words, but it's much harder to apply them in our lives. And as we think about our always, we can think about how much are we trying to influence the lives of those who are more disadvantaged than ourselves. You know, just a couple of things I've seen recently which I hope will move our hearts. So this is from the County magazine that was recently at the back. This is one of the this is Charles Adocco, one of the evangelists in the London area. "The biggest challenges are financial constraints. I am working amongst people who cannot pay for the services you render to them. So basic things that they need, I have to provide. Recently, I organised a trip to central London and asked everyone to bring a packed lunch. A whole family couldn't make it. Later, we were informed that asking them to bring a packed lunch was too much to ask. What is normal for us is a luxury for them. This is very heartbreaking." Packed lunch. That's my normal school meal. A packed lunch. Closer to home, Fair and Basics Bank, which provides food for those who need it. The statistics that I could get from their website for the period April 2013 to March 2014 said they had 2,427 referrals from various organisations. That was up 73% last year. They fed a total of 4,626 people in the Fareham area. That was up 60%. Isn't it so easy to live comfortable lives when we have so much? I've got a few minutes of video just to watch. Help us think about these issues.
The biggest reason the poor are still with us is simply this: we expect that they should be. I wonder if we lack the imagination, if we lack the hope that the world could be dramatically different. The good news is we can be released from the tyranny of our low expectations. We can be free from that lie that the extreme global poverty can be overcome by our generation.
But maybe you're a realist. You're a little skeptic. I mean, you may believe it's possible in theory, but you kind of doubt it if you accomplish any time soon. And the statistics are overwhelming. 164,000 children died of measles in a single year. 881,000 people were killed by malaria. 1.4 billion people struggle to live in extreme poverty. That's surviving on less than $1.25 per day.
But you know, measles doesn't kill people. Malaria doesn't kill people. A lack of food or clean water, they don't kill people. Even most natural disasters, they rarely kill people. There is one single killer responsible for all of these deaths, extreme poverty. Poverty is the difference between a $5 latte with an extra shot or a $5 shot that will protect a child from dying of measles. Poverty is the difference between an earthquake in Los Angeles killing 63 people and an earthquake of similar magnitude in Haiti killing 220,000 people. Wherever poverty has a stronghold, the statistics are grim. When Jesus prayed, "God will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it wasn't some cliche fit for a green card. It was his driving ambition for his kingdom. And God does not want people to suffer in economic poverty. God does not intend for people to die of preventable diseases. God clearly and repeatedly has commanded us to care for the poor. And God has given us everything we need to end extreme poverty. Here is the astounding truth. The tyranny of extreme poverty is being broken. In the past 8 years, the number of kids dying from measles has dropped by 78%. 22 countries have cut their malaria rate in half, and they did it in only 6 years. You know, we used to say that 40,000 children die every day from preventable causes. In the 90s, that number dropped from 40,000 to 33,000 per day, and in 2008, it dropped again to 24,000, and now we're down to 21,000. We cut that number in half. In a generation, you remember that massive number that I gave you earlier, the number of people living in extreme poverty, 1.4 billion? Well, listen to this. I mean, if you're only going to remember one set of numbers from all this stuff I'm telling you, remember this. 52 to 26 and 26 ago. In 1981, 52% of the world's population lived in extreme poverty. Today, that number is 26%. We cut the percentage of people living in extreme poverty in half. And we did it in a generation. If that's what the generation scares us, just imagine what our generation can do. Ending extreme poverty is our generation's greatest opportunity to join the ranks of those who fought for the end of the slave trade, to stand with those who worked for equal rights in the generations before ours. And we are asking you to join this march. Not because you need to, not from duty, not out of guilt, not with any reluctance, but because you want to, because you were made for this.
There's some shocking statistics, but there is hope. And we can do things about it. My time is already gone. So I have at the back some sheets which you can have a read where I wrote this about previously for another group, so some of them perhaps aren't quite so relevant to today's sermon, but I list a sheet of things to think and pray about in terms of how we might be able to help the poor and have more of a compassion and action in that. So please do take one and think it through and pray about it. God cares for the poor. It comes throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, and he wants us to have that heart for the poor. So as part of your always that you're aspiring to, that what you're always seen as doing, is helping the poor part of that? Or are you too comfortable? So we've thought about three words to take with you. Opened. Are you open? Are you open to God? Are you open in your heart and mind as you read the Word of God? Are you open to change? Are you open to doing the things that God wants you to do? We've thought about always. How would people sum you up? Is it how you want to be summed up? Can you change that? Can you go all out for God? And then finally, the poor. Can you remember the poor more this week? In some way, And you can use that sheet as something to guide you with. We're going to sing one last song before we finish, and it's going to be Take My Life and Let It Be. It's 624. Take My Life and Let It Be. Consecrated, Lord, to Thee, take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise.